Thank you, choir, for that great song, and hope that all of you will come and hear the rest of it tonight and bring about, 15 people with each one of you, and we'll fill it up. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about the cross and the death of our Savior. I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew 26, and have your outline handy to follow along. Speaking of grandchildren, Karen took this picture of the four older siblings waiting for the news Thursday night. Just kind of had to slip that one in there. And at 10:10, little Silas arrived, 8 pounds, 2 ounces. And a little while later, Papa got to hold him while being observed closely by his big sister, Isabel. So thank you for all your prayers. I was praying desperately that it would happen. It would not happen last night or today. So thank the Lord. A lot of prayers answered. I really appreciate it. Well, we've arrived at Palm Sunday 2026, March 29th this year. It begins the most significant week in human history that occurred almost 2,000 years ago, either AD 30, 31, or 32. I kind of lean toward 30. On that day, at this time of year, late March, early April, our Lord rode a donkey into Jerusalem to fulfill a prophecy made by Zechariah about 500 years earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. The Lord Jesus is well aware that he's doing exactly what Zechariah said he would do. He's riding into Jerusalem. He's riding on a young donkey that his disciples had secured for him in the little village of Bethphage, about a half mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. He's officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king, their long-awaited Messiah, whose coming had been foretold by prophet after prophet throughout the Old Testament era, beginning in the Garden of Eden, right after sin had entered the human family. He's the righteous one, the just one. He's lived a perfectly righteous life for the entirety of his 33 or so years on earth, keeping the law of God for us, something none of us could ever do. And he's offering his righteousness and his salvation to those who will receive him as Lord and Savior. So it should be a time of great rejoicing and shouting for joy of all those in Jerusalem that day, and for all sinful human beings of all times and in all places. And there was shouting and joy and singing that day from the crowd, a large crowd that gathered around Jesus, waving palm branches in the air and strewing them on the ground in the path of the donkey, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But our Lord knew that the praise and shouting and joy were temporary. Within a few days, the mood would turn from joy to anger. The cries would turn from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on our children. And the Lord on the colt on Sunday would become the lamb on the cross on Friday, sacrifice for us as payment for our sin, which is what he came to do. But his rejection and death were also prophesied throughout the Old Testament because his substitutionary death for us was absolutely necessary before we could receive his righteousness and salvation that he was bringing with him to Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, as Zechariah prophesied 5 centuries before. You know, I was tempted to cover again all the details of that first Palm Sunday with you today, but we've done that many times, including last year. In fact, we did read it at the Lord's table this morning. We've been focusing in this mini-series on the events that occurred on Thursday evening, 4 days after Palm Sunday. So we want to pick up the narrative where we left off last time. Your Bible is open to Matthew 26. Look with me as I read Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26 through 35. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. In this series, we've been in the upper room with Jesus, observing what happens and hearing what is said. And as our Lord spends his final evening with his disciples before his arrest and suffering and death. As you can see in your outline, we've already observed that Jesus partakes of Passover with his disciples. And during that meal, he puts down the rivalry between his disciples. And near the end of that meal, he practices utter humility for his disciples. He pours water into a bowl and washes the dusty feet of those 12 men into whose lives he had poured himself over the past 3.5 years, including the feet of Judas, who would betray him, and Peter, who would deny him, and the other 10, all of whom would desert him before the night was over. And then Jesus points out the betrayer among his disciples. We spent the entire lesson last time examining this most heinous crime in human history when the wicked, guilty son of perdition betrays the righteous, innocent son of God for 30 lousy pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The Lord Jesus extends grace to Judas, gives him opportunity to repent just as he has for us. But Judas refuses, controlled now by Satan, and Jesus tells him, what you do, do quickly. Get on with it. Judas then leaves the room with the other disciples, clueless as to what is happening. And John tells us it was night, physically and spiritually, literally and figuratively. We know there was a full moon in the sky because it was Passover, but it felt like the darkest of nights, with the forces of darkness seeming to have their way. And at this point, probably right after Judas has left the room, the next major event of the night takes place, and that's when Jesus presents the Lord's Supper to his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me say a word or two about how he introduces the communion meal. Note first that this communion meal grows out of the Passover observance. We learn that Jesus introduces a new observance as they are eating the Passover Seder. He uses the wine and the unleavened bread from that meal to give it new meaning and introduce this ordinance. Matthew, who was in the room that night, reclining at the table, writes, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, verse 26. Near the conclusion of the Passover meal, our Lord gives new meaning to the bread and the cup and institutes the meal that some of us observed earlier this morning and every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, the Lord's Supper, and we'll observe again, Lord willing, this Wednesday as part of the Passover meal, which takes place right at the beginning of Passover that observant Jews will observe all over the world. Jesus draws upon the language that was used when the old covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai, and he institutes the new covenant. And thus, not only does the Lord's Supper grow out of the Passover observance, but because Christ is instituting a new covenant, it supersedes the Passover observance. In a real sense, this was the last time there was any reason to observe Passover. Now, I know observant Jews, even Messianic Jews, continue to observe Passover, and it does have a memorial aspect to it. But it doesn't have the same meaning that it had prior to this evening. In the gospel accounts, especially in Paul's explanation, 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus tells his followers to continue this observance in remembrance of him. The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances that our Lord established for his church before he returned to heaven, the other being baptism. Baptism is a public statement of our faith in Christ and our commitment to publicly identify with him and his church and to follow him in obedience. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for obedience. So if you've trusted Christ, my friend, but you've never been baptized as a believer, then you need to be baptized to be fully obedient to the Lord's commands. We only need to be baptized once as a believer after we put our trust in Christ, but we are to partake of the Lord's Supper often throughout our Christian life, hundreds, perhaps thousands of times from our conversion to our death or the rapture. And each time we come to the Lord's table, and participate in the Lord's Supper, we're to partake of the emblems in remembrance of him. Phrase that's etched across most communion tables today. Speaking of the emblems, having introduced the communion meal, he then explains the communion emblems, what they mean, the new meaning he gives to them. Remember, the Passover meal was established 1,500 years before Christ on the night of the 10th plague in Egypt. The evening before, the Lord would deliver the people from 400 years of bondage and lead them to freedom through the leadership of Moses. He told the people to use unleavened bread so it would remind them of the night they left Egypt in such haste that there wasn't time for the bread to rise. And leaven, which was left out of that bread, became a symbol of evil. They had eaten some of the bread as part of the Passover meal. And then Jesus had taken a piece of that bread and offered it to Judas as a gesture of honor and an invitation for him to repent and back out of the deal he had made with the chief priest to betray Jesus. Now, using another piece of that bread from the Passover meal, he gives it new meaning. He tells his followers that the bread represents his body. I put Matthew's words and the words of Paul together on your outline. I'll put them up on the screen because the gospel writers and the Apostle Paul tell us the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." From that night forward, over the past nearly 2,000 years, Christians have taken the bread, understanding that it represents the sinless body of Christ that was broken for us in suffering. Now, Catholics and Lutherans and Reformed and Congregational churches continue to differ on the extent to which the bread speaks of Christ's body. We take it as a memorial representing his body. And then our Lord took the cup, and he explained that the cup represents his blood. Again, combining Matthew and 1 Corinthians, we get this. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Instead of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats being the blood of the old covenant, Jesus says that this cup will represent his blood, it will be the basis of the new covenant. You know, we're nearing the 161st anniversary of the treaties that were signed by Grant and Lee at Appomattox in Virginia on April 9th, and by Sherman and Johnston right here at the Bennett Place in Durham on April 26, 1865, that effectively ended the Civil War. Those covenants ended a temporary war between men. But this new covenant that Jesus speaks of is infinitely more significant than those or any other covenants between human beings. This covenant is an eternal war between God and the men and women who will accept it. Those covenants were made by men and could be broken by men, as every peace treaty in history has eventually been broken. In fact, that's why the old covenant instituted by Moses at Sinai couldn't be permanent. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant from God's perspective, but it didn't work because Israel kept on sinning and breaking the covenant. The Hebrews were sinful human beings and were incapable of keeping the law just as we are. And of course, the Lord knew that all along. So millions, perhaps billions of animals kept having to be sacrificed day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. In fact, 15 centuries from Moses to Christ. And yet their blood only provided a temporary covering for human sin. It can never take it away. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews in the latter chapters. The new covenant is based on Jesus' death once for all to pay for our sins of disobeying the covenant, that is God's law. It's also based on Jesus perfectly obeying the covenant for us. His death paid for our sins. His blood is the basis, the only basis of the universe for our forgiveness. That's why Peter said it is precious, priceless. So for every man or woman who will enter this covenant, their sins are permanently forgiven because Christ paid for them once for all. Not only does Christ take our sins, he gives us his righteousness so that God can declare us as righteous as his Son, which is mind-boggling. But that's exactly what he does in justification. He declares you righteous. He declares me righteous. The moment we trust Christ, even though we continue in our sinning state as long as we're on this earth, but we've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. So how do you enter that covenant? How do we receive the benefit of what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross? By repenting of our sin and receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So my question is, are you sure that you've done that? Has there been a time in your life where you know for sure you put your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Matthew and Mark tell us at this point that they sing a hymn to observe, to end the observance. Probably Psalms 115 to 118. Now, the Psalm 113 to 118 is called the Egyptian Hallel. It was sung each year at the Passover observance. Hallel means praise. It's called Egyptian because Psalm 114 celebrates God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, which started the first Passover. It's sung at Passover because the Feast of Passover was instituted in Egypt that night before Moses led the Hebrews out of bondage. It's called Passover because during the 10th plague that night, when the death angel killed the firstborn in every Egyptian family, every Hebrew household where lamb's blood had been applied to the doorpost and lintel, as God instructed, was passed over. Psalm 113, 114 were normally sung before the Passover meal. Psalm 115 to 118 were usually sung after the meal. So that's probably what Jesus and his disciples sung at that night, at this point, around the table, as they finished the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper observance. Now, it appears to be at this point that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Again, I say appear because it's a little bit difficult for some of these to figure out the chronology, but I think this is when this took place. Just as he had earlier revealed to them that one of them would betray him, the Lord now shocks them again by telling them that all of them will forsake him that very night. As we read earlier in Matthew 26, 31, he announces that all of them will desert him. Jesus said to them, verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So that very night they will all fall away on account of him. I mean, that's after they had spent 3 years together. After they had heard all of his teaching, seen all of his miracles, after they had been empowered by him to perform miracles themselves and to see lives changed as they proclaimed the gospel, after they that very evening had shared the Passover meal together, after he had washed their feet, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper and told them that he would shed his blood to pay for their sins, after all of that, before the evening was over, they would all desert him and run for their lives. Why, those guys are as fickle and disloyal as we can be, aren't they? Yet the Lord tells them that this will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. 500 years earlier, just as the prophet Zechariah had predicted that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he also predicted that the day would come when the shepherd would be attacked and the sheep of his flock would be scattered, Zechariah 13:7. And that day had come, as those two prophetic events proved to be only 4 days apart in their fulfillment. But as the disciples are still dealing with the shock of his announcement, the Lord assures them that while they will all fall away from him that very night, after his resurrection, he will not fall away from them. He tells them in verse 32, after he's risen, he will go ahead of them into Galilee. Of course, affirming his resurrection also affirms his death, which is what they didn't even want to think about. So Zechariah's prophecy of the striking of the shepherd will include all of his suffering over the next 18 hours or so. His arrest, the beatings, the horrible scourging, the mockery, the spitting, and his being nailed to the cross and dying a horrible death. This wasn't the first time he had told his men about his death and resurrection. Multiple times over the past few weeks, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, he had told them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the chief priest, I'm going to be put to death, and on the third day I'll rise again. But it's like, we're not listening to this. And it's like they didn't get it. Yet this is the first time that he speaks of a meeting with them in Galilee after the resurrection. And that meeting is so important that 3 days later, on Resurrection Sunday, the angel at the empty tomb gives instructions to the women who were there, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Remember, that's what up north. That's about a four-day walk up north from where they are in Jerusalem, down in Judea. Don't forget, I have told you. And then those women on their way from the tomb to tell the disciples are confronted by Jesus himself. He meets them risen and alive, and he says, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Matthew is the only gospel writer who records that meeting in Galilee. Obviously, they don't go that night. They hang around for another couple of weeks. He's gracious enough to appear to them that night. He'll appear to them the following Sunday night. He appears to two of them that afternoon on the road to Emmaus. He appears to Peter. He appears to James. But eventually, they do what he told them to do, and they make their way up to Galilee, and he meets them there. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. That was the occasion, if you remember your Bible, Matthew 28, when he gives one of his great commission assignments. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. It was also probably the occasion when the 500 believers were gathered to see the risen Christ with their own eyes, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. So back to Matthew 26 in the upper room on Thursday evening now, after Jesus has shocked his disciples by revealing that one of them will betray him and shocking them again by announcing that all of them will desert him, they're in for another shock now as he announces that one of them will deny him. But first, after his revelation that all of them will fall away from him, Peter declares that he will never fall away from Jesus. He kind of throws his fellow disciples under the bus here by asserting in verse 33, even if all, and I can just see him kind of wave his arm toward the others, even if all of these guys are made to stumble because of you, I never will be made to stumble. He protests that the other guys might, you know, you may be correct about these other guys. They're a little shifty, Lord, and you know, if the pressure gets too great, they might bail on you, but not me. I'm sure the other 10 sitting there really appreciated Peter's confidence in them, as well as his own arrogance. Now, at this point, we have to go to Luke's account for an interchange. So go over there to Luke with me, if you will. Luke 22, because this isn't given in the other Gospels. I'm thankful that Luke records this for us. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus warns Peter that Satan has asked to sift him as wheat. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember, Simon was this disciple's given name. He got that from his mom and dad. It was the Lord who changed his name to Peter back in Matthew 16 when they were way up north near Caesarea Philippi at a major site for pagan idolatry. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13. They answered, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon spoke up for the group and answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, which means little rock, because he's going to build his church upon the big rock of Peter's confession, his testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But now, some weeks later there in the upper room, he addresses Peter as Simon again because he's reverting back to his old carnal ways of arrogance and insensitivity. And he says the name twice, Simon, Simon, implying this is serious, a sort of a somber tone of warning. It might also suggest that Peter had been one of the vocal participants in that earlier dispute. Remember that back in verse 24 where they were arguing who was going to be the greatest? Peter might have been the loudest on that one because he certainly thought he was. And yet while the Lord directs his remarks at Simon Peter, he uses the plural form of the word you. Note that. He says, Satan has asked for you, all of you, that he might sift all of you as wheat. The word ask here is a strong word. It could be translated demanded. Satan has demanded the right to put you all to the test, reminiscent of what the Lord allowed the devil to do to Job. And here, as with Job, the Lord allows the devil to get at his men because he knows the testing will ultimately have a positive effect, just as the testings have upon us if we respond to them properly. To sift you as wheat, that's an appropriate imagery for what's about to happen. One scholar reminded me this week that these coming trials, though unsettling and desirable, will have a necessary refining effect upon the disciples. The process of sifting wheat got rid of the chaff and left the pure kernels of wheat that would be ground for flour. I don't know about you, I don't like trials. I don't like tests. I don't like anything that's unsettling. And I feel like I've gone through more than my share in recent years, but apparently the Lord doesn't agree with me on that one. I wouldn't vote for them. I wouldn't ask for them any more than I asked for final exams in grad school or surgery or root canal. God allows such trials as one of his means for training his followers, stretching us to move us out of our comfort zone, pruning us to make us more fruitful, John 15, strengthening us to produce stronger character. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials because of the positive virtue of patience that the testing of our faith will produce in us, James 1, 2, and 3. The author of Hebrews tells us that such trials are common to all God's children. If you don't have any, that's a good sign that you don't belong to him. But he says that while they are never pleasant at the time, even painful, they afterward yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by them, Hebrews 12. What the disciples will face over the next 3 days, they will remember for the rest of their lives. They will be forever changed by these trials. You see, Jesus knows what they're going to face down the road. They will be strengthened to take the gospel to the known world. It's a great study to study what happened to the 12 apostles. Where did they go? How did they die? They endured terrible hardship. Most of them died horrible, painful, martyrs' deaths for their Lord, and they did it faithfully. And what's the Lord doing for them as they endure these trials? Well, other than facing false arrest and illegal trials himself and the biggest miscarriage of justice in history and brutal beatings and then being nailed to the cross, in addition to that, he's praying for them. Amazing. The last person he's thinking of that night is himself, just as he has demonstrated already earlier in that room. In fact, in verse 32, he assures Peter that he has prayed for him. Satan wants you, Peter, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Remember the you in verse 31 is plural. Satan has asked for all of you. Here it's singular. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail, that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, we know that the Lord prayed for all the disciples. We see that later that evening in his prayer for them in John 17. But Peter is the one bragging here, and he's the obvious leader of the disciples, and Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him that very night, and that's what he's about to tell Peter. It'll be the worst night of his life. His denial of his master will shake him to his core. He couldn't believe that he could ever have done such a shameful thing. And Jesus will confront him again by the Sea of Galilee in John 21 to bring him back. But for now, he encourages Peter by assuring him that his Lord is praying for him. And aren't you thankful that he prays for us? Whatever you're facing right now, whatever you have been facing, whatever you're going to face next week, Jesus is aware of it. In fact, he approved it. It had to pass through his hands and receive his stamp of approval before it got to you. He has a reason for letting it happen to you. Remember when he sent Peter and the other disciples across the Sea of Galilee after feeding the 5,000 that night in Matthew 14? He knew they would face a monster storm that would scare them to death and cause them to despair of ever making it back to shore. Well, what did he do? He climbed up on the mountain to pray for them. Prayed for hours. And he came to them the fourth watch of the night, walking on the water, which was what was scaring them to death. And he rescued them. Jesus is our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for each of us, even as we're gathered here. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, Romans 8. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he lives forever to make intercession for us. Jesus tells Peter that he's prayed for him that his faith should not fail. Now, Peter will fail miserably that night, but his faith will not be overthrown. The Lord assures him that he will return from this failure. When you have returned, your fellow disciples will need your strength. But all of that kind of goes over Peter's head at this point. As he responds to Jesus in verse 33, he asserts that he's ready to go to prison and death with Jesus. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I'm sure he meant that. But he has so much misplaced self-confidence that he doesn't know his own heart, his own weaknesses, and what he's capable of doing. What Jesus knows is what Peter doesn't know. And he knows everything about us, too. And he still loves us. Isn't that amazing? Matthew, Mark, and Luke inform us that at this point our Lord continues to shoot straight with his disciple, regardless of Peter's assertion to the contrary. He informs Peter that he will deny him three times that night. I'm sure the Lord looks right at Peter, looks him right in the eye, and tells him, assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Mark adds the word twice, before the rooster crows twice, which we learn later in Mark 14 is exactly what happened. And remember, Mark got his information for his gospel account from Peter, who never forgot a single detail of that awful night. But for now, proud Peter will have none of it. Coming right back at the Lord, he insists that he would die before he would deny Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Then Matthew adds, and so said all the disciples. That's right, we will not deny you, Lord. And Matthew was one of them. It must have been painful for him to write this some years later. You know, we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. We would say, oh, I would never do that. We don't know that for sure until we face the situation. That's why, as I mentioned last week, the Bible warns us in the New Testament, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We have a similar warning in the Old Testament. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Before the night is over, they will all fall, just as Jesus said they would. Every one of the men who had literally lived with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus' predictions, of course, will come true. They always do. The disciples disgrace themselves. They forsake him. Peter will deny three times that he even knows the Lord and will crawl off to a dark corner to weep bitter tears. He will hit a bottom that is so deep, it will take him a long time to come back. He would not have come back had not the Lord pulled him back and met him there beside the Sea of Galilee. Ever been there? Ever messed up, really messed up? Messed up so bad, you say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. Can the Lord ever forgive me for that? Can he ever use me again? A lot of people over the years have been there. Robert Robinson was there. He was born in 1735. Was 8 years old when his dad died. Very bright and headstrong boy, he became increasingly more difficult for his mother to handle. So when he was 14, she sent him to London to work as an apprentice with a barber. And he proceeded to get into even more trouble, taking on a life of drinking and gambling. At 17, Robert and some of his drinking buddies decided to attend an evangelistic meeting with a plan to make fun of the proceedings. But when George Whitfield got up to preach, Robert felt as if that sermon was just for him. The Holy Spirit he locked him down, his eyes that big. He's listening to this great man of God. He didn't respond to the altar call that night, but the words of the evangelist would haunt him for the next 3 years. On December 10th, 1755, at age 20, Robert finally yielded his life to Christ and very soon thereafter answered the call to preach. 3 years later, 1758, he was preparing to preach a sermon, and he wrote a hymn to go along with that, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Sadly, he went through a period in his life after that when he wandered away from the Lord, even turning his back on the faith. He apparently felt that he had gone too far to ever return. One day, some years later, he found himself riding in a stagecoach with a lady he didn't know, and she didn't know who he was. She was a Christian. She could tell this man was very sad, very discouraged. She began to share with him and quoted to him the lines. She said, "Let me tell you about this hymn that has meant so much to me, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." She quoted the second stanza, "Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." She quoted from the third stanza, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." And she looked up and she noticed tears running down the tired face of that man sitting across from her. And she heard him say, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." She responded, "Sir, the streams of mercy that you wrote about are still flowing." And in his mercy, the Holy Spirit began to kindle a renewed hope in his heart. And Robert Robinson, his wandering heart, found its way back to the God he loved. Thankfully, so did Peter's. Is yours? Do you know the Lord? Are you following him? Have you messed up and wondered if he could use you again? Streams of mercy are still flowing. Run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. This is your time. If you need to come and pray, this altar is always open. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to come to him. Don't leave without knowing the grace and mercy that Robinson wrote about, that Peter experienced, that Jesus offered, the salvation and righteousness he offered as he rode into Jerusalem, knowing that he would be rejected, but he died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who were rejecting him and paid for ours. And through faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven, a home in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made it so simple. Only trust him. Thank you that you've allowed us to hear the gospel, that you've worked in our hearts. And I pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment. Maybe there's some who are discouraged, who've disappointed themselves, feel that they've disappointed you, and are wondering if they could be used again. Lord, bring them to yourself. Show them those streams of mercy. Lord, may they do exactly what you want them to do in these next few moments. We commit this time to you, Lord. Accomplish your purpose in every